It's been rightly said that Christians aren't ruined by living in the world, but by the world living in them. And one of the surest roads to ruin, well, that's John MacArthur's subject today. Join him for a frank discussion of temptation and sexual sin on Grace to You. Thanks for joining us for today's Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Carl Miller. Today, John is going to talk about a subject that may seem inappropriate, something avoided in many Christian circles, but God's Word certainly doesn't shy away from the issue of sex, particularly on what Christians need to do to protect themselves, to build a hedge against sexual sin. Now, let me strongly encourage you to join John MacArthur now for a practical look at sexual survival in an age of temptation. John, when I say that we're going to be talking about sexual sin and the Christian, we don't mean that the sin that affects some fringe element of Christianity. This is a problem that, well, in some ways reaches every church and, for that matter, every home.
How about every person, Carl? Sexual sin, sexual temptation, hey, we live in that reality. We may be Christians, we may be forgiven, we may be regenerated, converted, transformed, filled with the Holy Spirit, but we still have elements of our remaining sinful flesh. We are temptable, yes, and the world and the devil come after the flesh, certainly in a sexual way. This culture is literally drowning in sexual material through every possible format. It comes at us. Sexual survival is critical. There are lots of folks, even in the church, true Christians who in this sex-saturated culture are finding it impossible to fight back and maintain purity. And so this study may be one of the most important we've done. It's taken out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In that great chapter, Paul teaches believers how to stay away from sexual sin. We're going to look carefully at God's Word, God's standard, God's resources, God's power for our own purity. Now look, we are not going to see less sexual temptation in the future. It's not going to go away. It's going to escalate. It's going to increase. This is the time to be able to set your defenses. This is the time to be able to find the God-given provision of strength to survive and be pure. Don't miss one day of our special series on sexual survival in an age of temptation.
Friends, sexual temptation is potentially a problem for every Christian, not just young people, singles, or new believers. So how do you arm yourself for the fight? How can you help others, maybe your son or daughter, put up their defenses? For an in-depth look at God's standard for purity and how He equips you to keep the standard every day, turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as John MacArthur helps prepare you for sexual survival in an age of temptation.
I would encourage you to look with me at this wonderful passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the subject at hand is the matter of sexual immorality. Sexual sin. Through the years, I have preached many, many times on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. In fact, years ago when I preached frequently to high school students, college students, it seemed as though there was the continual need to speak on this subject. That need has not lessened, it has increased. So I come to a familiar text to me, if not a familiar text to you. And wanting to make it as poignant and direct as possible, I thought, well, perhaps if I'm going to speak from the Word of God on this matter of sexual sin, I ought to establish the problem of sexual sin in our society and let the people know something of what is going on and then show how contrary to that the Word of God is. And so I began to rummage through my files, looking up articles and newspaper clippings, reviews, and various and sundry things that I have collected through the years regarding the sexual revolution. And it didn't take me long. In fact, it was a relatively brief exercise in going through to say to myself that having studied this great, lofty, glorious, magnificent, majestic passage, having come to grips with what it means and what it says and what level of purity God calls us to drag you all through the garbage of what is going on in our society would, in my judgment, be counterproductive. So I basically took most of that stuff and threw it in the wastebasket, not particularly wanting even to be exposed to it again myself. It should be patently obvious to all of us that we live in a sex-mad culture, that we live in a culture that is indulging itself in every conceivable and inconceivable sexual activity. In fact, it probably would tax your imagination and mine beyond its ability to conceive of a more sexually perverted or immoral society than the one in which we live. Not only is sexual sin tolerated in any form by anyone with anyone else, anytime, any place, in any way, but more than just being tolerated, it is advocated, it is promoted, it is marketed through every media means possible. For me to take your valuable time and mine and to clutter your mind and mine with a cataloging or a chronicling of vices, either by way of illustration or statistics, would be to beg the point. It would be like taking ice to Eskimos. You really don't need that. It is apparent that all of us have been living in a sexual revolution of sorts, where it is not uncommon today to find people who call themselves Christians also engaging in every imaginable and unimaginable sexual vice. It is apparent that we are living in a sexual revolution. I don't think any of us needs to be informed on that any more than we already are. We live in a culture where there are absolutely no standards or rules about that kind of behavior. And the freedom of sexual expression is so demanded that it has become the god that in some ways is ruling over all the other gods in our culture. To put that into an illustrated form, we want to allow people sexual freedom at any cost, even if it means they have to kill the product of that sexual union, right? Therefore, the sexual fulfillment itself is more important than life. We want our sexual freedom, even if it means murder of the victim of that freedom. Looking over at the homosexual community, they want their freedom, even if it means the whole population dies of AIDS. See, we've come to the point where we so totally are consumed with sexual behavior that we literally live with unspeakable, unthinkable consequences. I suppose in some sense, Hugh Hefner has been the guru from the start of this rampant pornographic lifestyle. He's the one who really philosophically articulated it. Very early in his career as a panderer of vice, which he has done for all these years, he wrote these words, which I found quoted in a Christian magazine, by the way, just so you don't think I read his magazine. This is what he said, quote, "Sex is a function of the body, a drive which man shares with animals like eating, drinking, and sleeping. It is a physical demand that must be satisfied. If you don't satisfy it, you will have all sorts of neuroses and repression psychoses. Sex is here to stay. Let's forget the prudery that makes us hide from it. Throw away those inhibitions. Find a girl who's like-minded and let yourself go." End quote. Now, that is the philosophy of the sexual revolution. There are several components to it. First of all, sex is simply an animal function. It's no different than eating, drinking, or sleeping. Secondly, it is a physical demand that must be satisfied or you will wind up in a psychiatric office. Because if you don't satisfy it, you're going to have all kinds of repressed problems.
Thirdly, there are some prudes who would want you not to do that. You've got to ignore them, find a girl who feels the same way, and do it. The underlying philosophy of our time is of absolute sexual freedom to express yourself in any way you want, anytime, with anyone, under any circumstances. The extent of this is absolutely unimaginable and unthinkable. We might ask ourselves, has there ever been a society worse than this? May I be so bold as to answer the question by saying yes? Yes. Hugh Hefner could have sold his same philosophy in Thessalonica. Hugh Hefner could have sold his same philosophy in Corinth. He could have sold it to Greek culture in the Roman world. And somebody with another name did. Or somebodies with a lot of other names did. Because in the Roman world, at the time that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, there was a sexual revolution which, if anything, surpasses the one we are now living through. They had experienced a sexual revolution which included homosexuality, which included pedophilia, sex with little boys, homosexual sex with little boys, which included effeminate transvestism, men dressing up like women, which included every form of fornication and sexual perversion. It was true in the Roman world. And unlike today, there wasn't any preliminary Christian culture to act as a sort of a small barrier along the way. Consequently, they had their venereal epidemics as we do, and all the rest of the things that are attendant upon a fornicating society. Now, the Greek language has an immense capacity to articulate because of the vastness of its vocabulary and the specificity of its words. So I pulled out a few of the Greek words that would help you get a feeling for the kind of culture to which Paul writes here. The Greek language is amply capable of cataloging all kinds of deviant sexual sins, and there are varying words that make that very clear. For example, this quick survey will help. And I'm only dealing with the heterosexual sins at this point. The first word to look at is porne. Porne literally means the purchasable one. The purchasable one, the one you buy, the harlot, the whore, the prostitute. They had that word because they had that. In the society in which Paul lived and to which he penned this letter and in which he founded churches under the power of the Holy Spirit, there was prostitution. It was apparently legal, rampant. I just had the experience of being in the city of Amsterdam. When we first arrived in Amsterdam, we were taken to a little village called Markham, outside of Amsterdam in Holland. Holland is a fascinating country, 60% of it reclaimed from the sea, and so you have all these dikes all over the place. And we were driving along one of these dikes, and we came to the little village of Markham, quaint, cute little fishing village built right on the North Sea. All the buildings painted green and all of them with red trim. This cute little village. And someone said to me, this is a Calvinistic village. Everybody here is a Calvinist. They still dress in their ancient costume. Man came clonking along the cobblestones with wooden shoes, black stockings, and little puffy pants, and a funny little shirt and a hat on his head, and a lady came along with a sort of an apron with all that Dutch trapping all over it. And these are very serious people. And that had been a great part of the influence of Dutch past. Very religious. We then went into Amsterdam to find an absolutely opposite culture. Went into the city square of Amsterdam. There were about 3,000 to 4,000 teenagers and college kids milling around the city square, drinking beer, consuming alcoholic beverages, taking cocaine, smoking marijuana, and all that. Why were they gathered there? Because adjacent to the city square in the beautiful city of Amsterdam is the red light district where prostitution is legalized and subsidized by the government. The red light district where literally there are red lights all over the place and women hanging out the windows plying their trade to people passing along the streets. It has become the mecca of young people in Europe because free sex reigns there. Well, they had that, same kind, and by the way, it was an appalling experience, an experience that makes you want to do one thing, and that's leave and get out. They had that in Thessalonica. They had a sort of a free sex mentality because prostitution was legal. Women could be bought. A second word to keep in mind in the Greek language is a form of the first one, pornuein. And it sums up the filthy business of making a living by prostitution. It encompasses the prostitution, the pimping, the whole thing that goes on with that entire business. So they not only had the individual woman who could be bought, who sold herself, but they had the big business, the stable, if you will, of prostitutes. Then there's the Greek word palake. Palake means a concubine. A concubine was a slave whose primary function was to fulfill sexual desire. Literally, you purchased the concubine, you added her to your fold of concubines, and you used her for sexual pleasure. That too was legal, that too was rampant in the Roman world. So there was the one-time woman you purchased and the whole business of prostitution, and then there was the long-term purchased woman, the concubine, the slave for sexual pleasure. And then there was another word, etairai. This was different than the concubine. You didn't buy this woman. This was a friend. Typically, men and women had these kinds of friends outside their marriage. By the way, your wife was primarily to take care of the house, cook the meals, keep the clothes clean, and watch the children. The wife was not primarily the sexual partner. Sexual fulfillment was found in the one-time enterprise of a prostitute, the long-term responsibility of a concubine, or the now-and-then relationship to this friend who was both an intellectual friend as well as a sexual partner. And then there was moikos, another word. And moikos refers to the adulterer or the adulteress. You could have a sexual relationship with a prostitute on an occasional situation which you purchased. You could own a concubine or more concubines for sexual pleasure. You could have mistresses, or reversing the situation, mistresses would have men. For every man who commits sexual sin, there is a partner, obviously. And this was a friend you didn't buy. This was sort of a mutual agreement, sort of casual sex with someone you knew very well. And then there was moikos. That was adulterer or adulteress. That was having sex with somebody else's spouse. And it was all going on. All of it. Filling up the Thessalonian as well as the Corinthian as well as the whole Roman culture. Unmarried young men were also allowed to have intercourse with mistresses. They were encouraged to have intercourse with mistresses, but those mistresses could not be daughters of families that had full citizenship in the Roman Empire. Those were considered significant families, and these young men were not to touch those girls. But they could engage themselves with prostitutes, and they could engage themselves with mistresses whose parents were not full citizens of the Roman Empire. Now you can go one step beyond that and add temple prostitutes. The Babylonian cultic mystery religions that filtered all the way down into the time of the Apostle Paul and were the mythological religions of that time advocated prostitution. Why? Because they taught that if you have relationships with a priestess prostitute, you are communing with the deity she represents. The way to get in touch with the deity is by a sexual liaison with a priestess. The temple in Corinth, for example, had 3,000 temple prostitutes to get people in contact with the deity. By the way, a very popular and convenient form of religion. But you can see by that it was not only not illegal, it was condoned. Today, at least in America, religious prostitution is still a crime. But they had it all. Now you add to that homosexuality, pedophilia, whatever other kinds of deviant things were going on, and that was the culture in which Paul lived and to which he wrote. If you think it's bad today, you probably would have found it worse then. The difference would have been media. You wouldn't have to have been exposed to it sort of involuntarily to the degree that you do today. To the point now where young people think nothing wrong with it at all. Even going so far as some Christian couples who think that because they're engaged, they can they can engage in anything they choose. We have been so desensitized to this sin, but so had they in Paul's day. Sexual sin then was common. Sexual sin was tolerated. Sexual sin was customary, just as today, and even more so. Now, why is that important? It's important because of this. Paul went into Thessalonica with his two friends, Timothy and Silas. They went there to preach the gospel. They went there to found a church. In founding that church, they were rescuing people out of this pornographic culture. Obviously, these people had lived a pagan lifestyle. They had a former religion in which they engaged in sexual intercourse with temple prostitutes. They probably were involved with concubinage. They no doubt had their heterae, their mistresses. They perhaps had their harlots and their whores. And now all of a sudden they come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And there's this little island of salvation in a sea of paganism. And Paul is very concerned about them, because he knows that old habits act as a very strong temptation to the new life. You don't forget those habits easily, if at all. And the apostle knew that this relatively new group of Christians, only months old in the Lord, he only preached three Sabbaths in the synagogue, a few weeks after that to the Gentiles, and then he's gone a few months and he writes back 1 Thessalonians. It's only a few months since they were saved. He knows the pull of those old habits, and he knows the push of that wicked culture is going to make this a major problem. And so finally, he comes to chapter 4, which is his real purpose in writing. The first three chapters, he'd just been defending his own integrity and the integrity of his ministry and affirming the integrity of the church. It's all been a discussion about himself, his ministry, and the church. It's all foundation. Now here's what he really wants to talk about. He wants to reiterate the commands of Christian living. He wants them to walk as they ought to walk, so to please God. He wants them to excel still more and keep the commandments he gave them by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And he starts off in verse 3 all the way to the end of chapter 5 with those commands. Now this is review. He says, you know what commandments we gave you. Verse 1, you already received the instruction. You know what we've said. This is only a reminder. Verse 6 at the end, we told you before and solemnly warned you. Now, it's a good thing to note here, folks. Paul went in, preached the gospel, led these people to Christ, and then, believe me, he fulfilled the great commission, which is not only to go and not only to baptize, that is to get them saved, but to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, Matthew 20:20 says. So he gave them principles of holy living. But he's been gone a few months. He knows the pull and the push, the pull of old habits, the push of a godless, sexually deviated culture, and he is concerned and he wants to share this with them. If he had his choice, he would go and tell them face to face, right? But back in chapter 2, 17 and 18, he says he was hindered, he couldn't get there, so he has to write. So starting in chapter 2, he unfolds these exhortations. Number 1 on the list is a call to sexual purity. That is the first issue. Why? Because the pagan society was so wretched, that was the compelling sin. Why do you think when the Apostle Paul writes about the standards for leadership in the church, he starts with being above reproach, being a one-woman man? Because that was the dominating cultural milieu, sexual deviation. It's just like today. Just like today. Paul then is building on what he already told them, and he's going to clarify it, and he's going to drive it home. The first subject on the list, sexual sin. Why? Major problem. Major issue. The desire is so strong. The temptation is so compelling. The past was so sinful. The society was so corrupt. Paul knows this is a major issue. By the way, no shame was attached to premarital intercourse. No shame was attached to extramarital intercourse. This had been their lifestyle. Thessalonian culture was famous for sexual vice. But Paul says, in spite of cultural habits, in spite of your old patterns, the Lord does not tolerate sexual sin.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, a pastor, conference speaker, president of the Master's College and Seminary, and the teacher each day here on Grace to You. John's practical study is from 1 Thessalonians 4, and it's titled Sexual Survival in an Age of Temptation. Now, something to keep in mind, this series is available in a 2-CD album. Might want to pick up a copy for a new Christian or maybe your own teenage son or daughter. Make sure that they know biblical truth that will spare them from the devastating consequences of sexual sin. You can also download this study in 2 MP3s. Whether these lessons are for you or someone you know, go to the website or give us a call today and order the series Sexual Survival in an Age of Temptation. Our web address is gty.org. And the toll-free number is 1-800-55-GRACE. If you'd like the 2-CD album, the cost is $12 and shipping is free. Or if you'd like the 2 MP3s to place on your iPod, you can download them for free at gty.org. In fact, all 3,000 of John's messages are online free of charge, gty.org. The title again, Sexual Survival in an Age of Temptation. Pick up the 2-CD album. Call 800-55-GRACE or order from the website gty.org. And to get the study in the 2 MP3 formats or the transcript form, both options available for free, go online to gty.org. Now thanks too for remembering our worldwide radio outreach is made possible because of listeners' donations. Maybe you're in the car tuning in today. Well, that's happening in hundreds of cities around the nation today and each day. People are listening and learning and growing. And that's a very personal ministry to help us sustain as you give. Express your support as you write Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, thanks for tuning in today. Please come back tomorrow when we continue celebrating 40 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time. On the next Grace to You. You may be prepared to ride out a tornado or earthquake, but what about surviving sexual temptation? Join John MacArthur for more practical instruction on tomorrow's Grace to You.